Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be looking at 31 through 34. Not the chapters, but the verses. Jeremiah 31, 31 through Jeremiah 34. After I perform a wedding, after the scriptures read and a short homily is given, after the vows are taken and rings are exchanged, after the bride and groom kiss and I declare that they are husband and wife, there's something vitally important that I have to do. I have to take the marriage license, and they've gotten it from the county courthouse, and they give it to me, and I go and I fill in all the blanks, and then I sign it. Actually, I sign them. There are three. There's one that I sign and give to the couple. There's one that I sign and I keep in a file. And then there's one that I sign and I mail it back to the county courthouse. And that's the important one. That's the one that makes all this legal. And it says that I'm to sign it and return it within 5 days of performing the ceremony. I've always wondered, what would happen if I was late? Would they no longer be married? You know, for those few days that it's late, will we have to do another ceremony in my office to make it legal? And then, which anniversary would they celebrate? Right, you know, or would they celebrate both of them, which would give the husband two opportunities every year to mess it up? Right, something kind of like that happened. It wasn't my fault. I usually get the marriage license from the couple before the ceremony, so they don't have to worry about it while they're celebrating at the reception and stuff. But this one time, we were at a venue a number of miles away, and they couldn't lay their hands on the marriage license before the ceremony. So I said, well, that's fine. We'll get it afterwards. And so we did the ceremony and did the reception, and I'm getting ready to leave. And I said, I really need that license now. And so they went up, and they sorted through all their stuff, and they couldn't find it. Well, it must be at home. I said, oh, fine, kind of go get it and, you know, bring it up to the office next week, and I'll take care of it. Problem is, they couldn't find it at all. It was gone. It went to the same place, I think, where one sock goes. You know, it just poof disappears, and there's no sign of it. So they had to get a new license. And I filled in the correct date and signed it and sent it in. But obviously it was after the 5 day period. So I guess they were still married in the eyes of the government. And that's kind of the key part here, right? You know, in TV weddings, whenever the person's performing the wedding declares them husband and wife, they typically say, and I think probably some pastors do say, by the authority of God and the laws of this state, I declare that you are husband and wife. I don't say that. I usually just invoke the authority of God. But the truth is that I am both a representative of God as well as an agent of the state whenever I do a wedding. I'm performing a legal act that has binding force affecting their present and their future wealth and possessions. And I talked to them in the ceremony about the covenant of marriage. And I care very little about the contractual responsibility. While the government's just the opposite, right? They don't care about the covenantal responsibilities of the religious aspect. For them, it's only about the contractual aspects. But they're both there, always. They are both there. And even if a couple gets married by a justice of the peace who's constitutionally prohibited from invoking anything about God, those two aspects are still always there. And when a marriage ends before the couple goes into the legalities of divorce, that covenant aspect goes first. That's the part that really represents the downfall of the marriage. There's a breakdown in relationship first. It's never the other way around. Nobody ever gets divorced while the relationship is still whole and healthy. I mean, why would they, right? Oh, I love you more now than every day. And every day with you brings me joy. You complete me. Let's get a divorce. See, that never happens, right? That never happens. Well, see, the Bible talks about law, and it talks about covenant. And if you've ever wondered about the difference, then here it's exemplified in what I'm talking about with marriage. A contract is legally binding on the parties. They exchange promises of agreement between them that the law will then enforce, the courts will enforce it. And breach of contract is recognized by the law, and remedies can be provided. And almost everyone makes contracts every day. You may not realize it, but when you go to the store and you buy something, that's kind of a contractual kind of a thing. You're giving them something in order to get something. Or when you buy a house, then that's a written contract. But the vast majority of our contracts are oral agreements. Now, you don't need to be in a relationship with someone to enter into a contract with that person. There may be a relationship, there may be a friendship, but it's not necessary. In fact, I would say that a contract assumes that there is no relationship, that you don't know this person, that you don't know whether or not you can take them at their word, and so you want the backing of the court in order to enter into an agreement with them, an exchange of goods and responsibilities. So you put it down on paper where it can be signed and notarized and then enforced if there's a breach. But covenant is all about relationships. It is foundationally about relationships. There can be no covenant without relationship. And covenants are violated when relationships are violated. Now, God's covenant with the Israelites is foundational to the Torah, the law. It forms the grounds by which the Israelites were able to claim that they were God's chosen people. And according to the terms of these covenants in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told that they must worship God and worship Him alone and obey His commandments in order to receive the spiritual and temporal blessings. And if Israel obeyed in this way, they would not only be blessed, but they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. And God's relationship with Israel, covenant was fundamental. It came before the law. It was above the law. It was over the law. The law was given to help Israelite flesh out their relationship with God and flesh out their relationship with other people. But the law was never meant to take prominence. It was never meant to take first place in their relationship with God over their covenant relationship. But it did. It did, and it's interesting how that manifested itself. You know, to describe matters of the heart, we have to use song, right? We have to go to poetry. We have to use metaphor. I mean, can you imagine lovers expressing their love to each other in legal contractual terms? The party of the first part herein and throughout this document called husband wishes to convey to the party of the second part herein and throughout this document called wife his intention to express thanks for the provision benefit in the year past since their prior observance of annual celebration of nuptials. Wow, right? That's not going to be made, it's not going to find its way on a Hallmark card anywhere, right? Legal documents, on the other hand, cannot use metaphor. They have to be literal. They have to be spelled out as literally as possible in order to avoid ambiguity. You can't invoke the spirit of a law. You have to go by what the letter of the law says. Only the letter of the law is enforceable. And what happened in Israel is that Israel only observed the letter of the law where it suited them, usually when they, you know, had something to gain, oftentimes in exploiting another person. But they ignored the letter of the law when it didn't benefit them. And they took literally parts of the covenant relationship that were meant to be metaphorical. For instance, the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul, and strength. And there in Deuteronomy 6, where that first comes up, it says that you should take these words and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Now, what they meant is that you're to let these words, this covenant relationship, determine what you do with your hands. And that they should guide all of your affections, the head being the seat of emotions in their understanding, their worldview. And maybe maybe when they first understood this, they did the literal part where they would literally take the words and fold them up and place them in leather pouches and literally bind them to their hand and walk around with them strapped to their foreheads. And maybe they understood when they did that this was metaphor and this was just a way to remind them of the metaphor. But eventually, they lost the metaphor. And the literal strapping of the words on their head and on their hand became the thing. The literal performance was all that they did. And it became all that mattered. As long as you did that, then you were keeping the law. They were fulfilling the law just simply by strapping the words on their foreheads and on their hands, regardless of whether they were actually doing what the words said. So they were fulfilling the law by strapping them to their head and forehead, even if they didn't love God, and even if they hated their neighbor. They were still lawful. They were still legal. And before long, there wasn't much heart left at all. It was all law. And they deceived themselves because they thought that the covenant was still good. The covenant relationship was fine as long as they kept the letter of the law, because the letter is all that matters in the law. But it's the heart that matters in a covenant relationship. And the heart's the only thing that matters. And so the prophet Jeremiah comes along to remind the people of Israel about the covenant that they had with God. And he had the unenviable task of readdressing a bad situation through his prophecy. And Jeremiah knew he was always going to find a non-receptive audience for his ministry. He wasn't born of high standing. They didn't think of much of him. And he wasn't given to high eloquence, so he couldn't sway them with his fancy words. He had more enemies than he had friends. And they called him a prophet of doom. There's a good reputation. A prophet of doom. And yet it was God's words and obedience to God's covenant that inspired Jeremiah. And again, by the world standards, Jeremiah was an abject failure of a man without prestige, without favor and power, and he was ridiculed by the very people that of the so-called thriving Israel. What Israel failed to realize, though, is that they only thrived in sin. Israel was only successful in their disobedience to God. And when I say that, I mean that in two ways. The first is that they were the only thing they were really consistently good at doing was sinning. The only thing that they were consistently good at was disobeying. They had that part down. It came natural. They didn't even have to think about it. It was habit. Obedience. Now that was harder. Obedience was learned behavior, and like any learned behavior, in order to get good at it, you've got to practice it. You've got to do it so much that you no longer have to think about it. You no longer have to read the words. You just do it. It comes from the outside, but you've got to practice to do that, and they didn't practice. They never practiced it long enough to make it a habit. and never got good at doing right, but they nailed the disobedience part. But it's also true that Israel reached its peak during the time of its greatest idolatry. It is said, still said, I read commentaries that say this all the time, that the height of the Israelite kingdom was during the reign of Solomon. Solomon, Israel at that time had the largest territory, their borders were wide and vast, had the greatest wealth, there was peace with the countries around them for the only time in their existence, and kings came from all over the place to honor Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came all the way from Sheba, you know, because she had heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she wanted to engage in a little riddle fest, a little, you know, wisdom test, and Solomon bested her, and she left impressed. She left a lot of stuff behind, too, to pay homage to him. And while all of this was going on, Solomon was allowing his wives to put their idols in the temple that he had built to Yahweh. Beware of prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. In the Bible, it's often a sign of disobedience and sin. So Israel failed to realize that it had broken her covenant with God, and that in Jeremiah, Israel had its only hope in his prophecy of doom. God wanted Israel to repent and obey and not die. God does not rejoice at the death and punishment of a sinner, but only rejoices when that sinner repents and lives. And that's the message of the prophets down the ages, and it's still the message of the new covenant, indeed, the Christian message today. Repent and live. The message of Jeremiah's prophecy speaks volumes to our audience, to the contemporary people. Because we live like he did during a time of increasing materialism and the poor getting poorer and the rich not even wanting to see it and care about it. And what God wants from us is a commitment to a new covenant, the old covenant. It's not enough, he said. It's still the basis and foundation of our moral relationship with God and with our fellow human beings, but there's clearly a need for a new covenant. And this is the message of the prophet Jeremiah. And it's a message that if he were here today, he would still say to us. So God makes it clear he wants to wipe the slate clean and start afresh and give his people another chance. This is our God. And wonderful and merciful are his ways. So let's look now at what Jeremiah is presenting, that message of God's good news to his people. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So Jeremiah looks forward to a new covenant, one based entirely on a relationship with God. A relationship between each person and a personal God. One in which we will do right, not because it's the law and there's repercussions, there's punishment if we don't do it, but simply because it is the right thing to do and we want to do it. And we'll know what is right and what is wrong, not because it's written down somewhere, But because the Spirit of Christ bears witness with our spirit, what is right and what is wrong, what blesses others and what curses others. The breath of God enlivens our spirit and lets us recover that basic humanity that was marred when we fell and we sinned. So that we'll no longer feel compelled by nature to follow our most base desires. And we will no longer tolerate inhumanity in our world. We know that Jeremiah could only look forward to that time. To that time when someone would come and establish that new covenant. But we have the advantage. We can look back to that time and present to that time and forward to that time. Jesus came and He took the bread and He broke it and He took the cup and He shared it and He said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood." And Jesus established that new covenant. So we not only have the advantage of reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, but we have the added benefit of a covenant that's been established with us today. And each and every one of us have an opportunity to start afresh right here, right now, to establish a permanent personal relationship with God. You know, if things ever got bad for me, if for instance, things ever got bad with me financially where I couldn't pay my bills and I couldn't pay my mortgage and I was about to lose my house and be homeless and stuff like that. You know what? I can tell you 100% definitely what would happen. My Father would step in. My Father would step in and He wouldn't be mad at me for getting in a financial mess. He would be mad at me for not telling Him and not letting Him help me. And help me He would, not because He's legally responsible for me, because He isn't. He would help me because He's my Father. And that's what the new covenant is all about. Someone paid for your debts to be written off. And all He wants in return is that relationship. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good deal. And wherever you need to sign up, I'll sign it. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. See, God earnestly desires to have a relationship with you. And He knows everything about you. He knows where you've done well and He knows where you've not done well. He knows where you've been obedient. And He knows every instance where you've been disobedient. He knows where you've honored Him and He knows where you've dishonored Him. He knows when you've loved your neighbor. He knows when you've hated your neighbor. He knows when you've hated your enemy. And He knows when you've hated your enemy. He knows it all. And it doesn't change a thing. He's still your Father. And He still loves you with an everlasting love. And He has still made provision for you to have a new heart. A heart that longs for what is good and helpful and pleasant and life-giving. And that heart is available for you. You just have to say yes. Father, give us the grace to say yes to Your Spirit. To say yes for the longing of Your heart, that our heart would long for Your heart. Give us that grace, O Lord, so that the doing of your will is not something that we do because it's written in some book, but it's something that we do because it's now written on our heart. A heart that's been paid for by the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to love you, O Lord, in the way that you deserve to be loved. And so, be light unleashed in our lives and in our community. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hands.